Heavenly Father, I thank you that you care. I thank you that, yes, as was said this morning, there's hurting people, and we know that you care. We thank you, Father, for speaking to us this morning, both through James and through Jake's teaching, and through the testimonies, Father. Now I pray, God, that you would be with us as we go on in our services and touch us with these marvelous and wonderful scriptures that you have for us here in Romans chapter 8. And just ask that you would bless us with wisdom and how to preach the word and to teach. Have your way in Christ, I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Before I start this morning, I want to make a clarification on something I said during our Sunday school discussion just at the end. It really struck a chord to me when Jake said about the statement, I'm out of here, because I know that in my heart I have felt that way at different times through the bygone years. And I know that it was often when I was in frustration. And that's what I meant. I believe sometimes God does tell us we need to move on. I did not mean that as a conclusive statement that it's wrong if you feel God is moving you to go. But for what I was thinking more was how that I have at times felt, hey, this is it. And I feel that was wrong. And so I just wanted to clear that. Would you turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8? The last time that I preached on Romans was before we had left to California, go to California, and I had preached on cancer and sickness, and I did not feel finished with Romans chapter 8, and so I'd like to go into that this morning. My time is a little short, but if I don't get through it, I feel this is a marvelous, marvelous portion of Scripture here, and I'm not sure if I can handle it correctly. I know as I feel like the Lord gave it to me, and I want to preach it that way. But I'm going to say that's not necessarily how all of you may feel. But since I have the opportunity to preach it, I'll preach it as I feel about it and believe that God is talking to me in it. One of the greatest promises that are found in the Bible, some of the greatest promises are found in this portion. I'm going to be speaking from verse 28 on. And so before I start on this, I'd like to read it, this portion, and then maybe take some snatches out of it here and there. Verse 28, and this is a verse that is often used in many situations and many times and many happenings by many people, and even people who I question whether they're born again will use this verse and claim it. And so let's just, my time this morning will be spent somewhat on this verse. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, these scriptures have some marvelous promises, and I believe we need to get a hold of them. I thought of what Harvey said. He said about what Jesus had said when he took the book and he read to the audience around him. And he said, I am come to heal. I am come to do this and that. That's why Jesus came, the brokenhearted and so. And I think when we realize what Jesus came to do, we also need to realize that Jesus inspired, or God inspired, a man like Paul to write things like this to help in that healing process, to help in giving us a new vision many times of what we need to have when we go through some of these trials and struggles. I was thinking yesterday, Anna and I were in some of the lowest parts of the U.S. and in some of the highest parts. Not the highest, but in the last 3 weeks. Last 4 weeks, we were in some of the highest spots and the lowest. And he says here at the end, he says, nor height nor depth are going to be able to separate us. And I appreciate that, because I believe that is very true. Now, one of the greatest promises found in the Bible, that God can cause all things to work together for good of those who love him. I have a lot of things written down, because my memory seems to be not improving one bit. And so bear with me as I try to keep this in order. But unfortunately, it's not uncommon to hear brethren argue that this passage does not really mean what it says. It can't mean this. It tried to limit all things. They say, well, it doesn't really mean all things. It doesn't really mean that. It's a little bit like the verse where it talks about raising up a child in a way that he should go and he shall not depart. And people say, well, that can't be. That doesn't mean that. Well, I'd like to use this verse here in Romans 8:28 this morning in a way that the Lord has shown some things to me here. And I may be a little off kilter, and I'll open myself up to that in correction if I am. But people try to limit the all things to apply only to what proceeds, or what which is before this verse, to those things. And let's just look at that a little bit. It says that in all these things that we groan and all those things there, and they say they limit it to that because it can't mean everything. Well, I'd like us to look at that in a little different way. I believe that it is true that this is a limited promise. I believe that this is a limited promise. But the context indicates that the limit is not in the all things, but to whom the promise applies. And that's the difference we need to understand. The promise is not for everyone, but I believe it is for all things, to the chosen and the elect and the predestinated. I believe this verse is for those. I believe that we can use, one thing we should do is look through the Bible a little bit and notice different places where it mentions all things. Let's look at where Jesus said that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets. And when you look in the Greek, it's the same thing, all things. Now, how much of God, of Jesus Christ, how much of the Old Testament prophecy that God, the law of Moses, concerning Jesus didn't come through? We say, well, all things did. So let's use that same thought. What about John 1:3, when we're told that all things were made through him and without him nothing was made? And again, it's all things. And we believe, and I believe I could walk up and down the aisles this morning and talk to you, and you would all agree that everything that was made was the all things that were made. It was everything, not just part. So we do an injustice to our own hearts and the satisfaction of our soul if we're going to try to limit verse 28 here to something that, well, that doesn't mean in some things. The context in Romans 8 teaches us that though we are, that, that though we are children of God, we will still experience suffering in this life. That's why I protest with things that Benny Hinn and some of those men preach and teach, because what they preach is not scriptural. I believe that the children of God will experience suffering in this life, and we greatly desire to be freed from the corruption which we find in ourselves at a time. We maintain our hope because we know that our present sufferings, and these are scriptural words, are not worthy to be compared. We know that. They're not worthy to be compared. They're not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. The Holy Spirit also helps us in our prayers. Romans 8:26-27. He helps us. The Holy Spirit helps us with this knowledge and knowing that God causes all things to work together. Then we can go on. We can face the future with confidence. And yes, even joy when we face those things. It doesn't matter whether we face tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. These are all listed in here. It does not matter, brethren and sisters. All things are going to work together. And I believe it's not an exhaustive list. There's going to be more sufferings than really are listed here, because there's variations in the different ways that people suffer. And I don't believe that God is limited to bringing us to ourselves. But in all this, we are more than conquerors. In all this, we're more than conquerors. To understand this passage, we must remember, and here's where I'd like to put emphasis on this morning, to who God gave this promise. This promise applies only to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. These are the ones who, it tells us in Romans, that God foreknew and predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. I have a marvelous thought when I look across the audience. And I realize that before the foundation of this world was laid, God predestined us to be eternally saved. Did you hear me? God, and this is, I want to talk about this. You know, for some years I rejected the idea of God predestinating individuals, because I automatically associated it with the teaching of John Calvin. We tend to think, we understand that John Calvin's teaching on predestination, I feel, violates many biblical principles. So we reject all teaching of predestination as it relates to the individual. We just reject it because we reject John Calvin's statements, the way he said. But I believe that Calvin taught that God unconditionally predestined individuals unto salvation and predestined others to condemnation before creation. His concept of predestination clearly violates biblical principles. I say that boldly and frankly. It violates biblical principles. But, on the other hand, the way we have done so many times is we have been scared of this ditch and went right into another ditch. And it's been my statement and my feeling in my own heart that we have moved as far away. When I say we, I'm talking in general of some of the Anabaptist preaching, have moved away, as far away from the sovereignty of God, that I believe it's a very dangerous place where we're at, if we're not careful. And I'd like to restore some of that in our mind this morning for these precious promises that we have here. If we are saved, it will be from our choosing to receive God's gift of salvation. Did you hear me? The Bible clearly teaches we have a choice and we have a will. And he teaches that God will show us many and marvelous things. And his power of the Spirit will work in our hearts to cause us to face things. And so I believe it will be from our choosing to receive God's gift of salvation. And if we are lost, it will be the result of our refusal to be obedient to the faith. Many believe that predestination refers to a certain class or group of people, like the Jews or something like that. But I believe predestination has to do with the individual too. I believe that thought of predestination just meaning a group is the opposite extreme of Calvinism. Maybe I'm tangling you up, but I've studied about Arminianism, and I can't agree with it. I can't agree with the strong points that some of them take, because I don't believe it's scriptural. We have to erase too much of God's word to make it balance. And God does have a balance. The passages that teach election are not limited to an impersonal plan, but it also implies to individuals as well. Some passages refer to the elect as a group, while others specifically talk about individuals. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, Paul wrote that God from the beginning chose you for salvation. From the beginning, God chose you for salvation. God did not just choose the church, but he also chose the Thessalonians from the beginning. What beginning is Paul referring to? Well, in Ephesians, he says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That's what he chose us, before the foundation of the world. Having predestined us to adoption as sons. Read Ephesians 1:4-5. In Ephesians, Paul clearly teaches that the church was the eternal purpose of God. This was the church, the believers, was the eternal purpose of God. The body that God called for Christ to be the head and we the members. That was the eternal purpose of God. Paul says, we being predestined, Paul not only taught that God predestined the church, he also claimed that God predestinated the people in the church. Paul addresses his first epistle to pilgrims, or Peter addresses his first. I'm just touching some of these scriptures that I found, and I like to touch on them. But Paul addresses his first epistle to pilgrims who were, and listen to these words in Peter, chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Notice that Peter says the pilgrims, or he calls them strangers, says that the pilgrims were the elect, not just the plan by which you were saved. See, some people say, well, God planned that in the beginning. But because of his foreknowledge, he also elected us. Paul even mentioned one of the elect by name when he said Rufus was chosen in the Lord. That was such a challenge to me as I study some of these things. The word translated chosen in Greek is the word eklikotos, a word by which we get the word elect in 1 Peter 1, 2. John wrote of some of the names that are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world in Revelation 17, 8. If you want to look some of these scriptures up, do that. But in Romans chapter, or in Revelation 17, 8, John wrote that about names that are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So before the world was even laid, God wrote or didn't write names in a book. This is a negative statement that there weren't names there, but it's meaningless to say that some names were not written in the book of life since the beginning, unless there were others whose names were written there from the beginning. And so I have to just conclude. God wrote names in the book of life before the earth was laid. How could God predestinate, even before creation, which individuals would be saved, and could even write their names in the book of life and still hold us responsible for our actions. Did you ever think about that? How could God do that and still hold us responsible for our action? The answer is found, I believe, in the foreknowledge of God. And brethren and sisters, I'll stand up here, talk about Romans chapter 8 here, and maybe Romans 9, and Romans 10, and Romans 11. And I could talk about these things, and I'll never be able to understand the complete sovereignty of our God. I'll never be able to understand that. And I don't believe any of us can. I believe it's far, like Ray Wenger said, his thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts. And so, a correct understanding of the connection of God's foreknowledge with predestination, I believe, is the key to understanding the whole question of election to salvation. Romans 8:29 tells us, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." To whom he foreknew. And in Peter 1:1-2 says, "The pilgrims were elect according to the knowledge of God." God's foreknowledge is the means by which he predestinates us. His foreknowledge permits him to know who will submit to the conditions of salvation and who will fail to be obedient even before they are born. God's foreknowledge knows that. And see, we try to think like God and we can't. His thoughts are too high. Our thoughts are too low. And so we can't think like God. But he does possess foreknowledge. Then why should we, if he does have this, why should we have any problem with God being able to foreknow who will be obedient and who will not? Do you ever ask yourself that question? Why should we have a problem with that? Many who accept God, what God possesses foreknowledge, many who accept that God possesses foreknowledge deny that God elects individuals. They do not seem to notice the inconsistency. I did not see this inconsistency for some years. That inconsistency of knowing and believing that God has a foreknowledge, but then not allowing him to also have the power to predestinate. But because of his foreknowledge, he could do that. God's predestination is the result of his foreknowledge. He foreknows who will be obedient to the gospel and who will not. Those whom he foreknew are the ones he predestined to be glorified like Jesus himself. I do not believe that God decided he's going to be lost, he's going to be saved without a foreknowledge. He had a foreknowledge that you and I can't explain because we're so far from ability to do anything like that. And so his predestination is a result of the foreknowledge. The Calvinist teaches that God unconditionally selects sinners and predestines them to become believers. The Bible teaches that God selects all believers and predestinates them to become his children in glory. Now here's a point I like to make. I believe that God predestinates all believers who he foreknew was going to be a believer. And he keeps them safe because he knew the end of the matter. We don't. And so we can say and preach and teach what we want. We don't know the end of the matter. God does. God knows the end of the matter. Because of his foreknowledge, he's able to see. From eternity past to eternity future, he is able to see that. In trying to prove the all things in Romans, in trying to prove that all things in Romans 8:28 are limited, we try to find out, okay, now this surely wasn't good, was it? And yet we say all things are good, but you have to realize that this promise is one that is given to those who are the called, who are that God knows are going to make it on through. And so I'm going to challenge us this morning. When we face obstacles in life, and we face situations in life, and we think it's more than we can bear, then I'm going to ask this question. Do you believe that you have been called of God? Because if you believe that you have been called of God and you have that testimony of the Holy Ghost within you and you're walking in the Spirit, you have no reason, you have no biblical premise to rest on to say that it's not good, because it will be good. It may not turn out good in our somewhat carnal way of looking at things, but it will be good. And I believe that that promise is given to those who are predestined. Listen again. He said they were called according to his purpose. That's where that good is. For whom he did foreknow, then it gives the thought of those that he predestined. There have been many examples where God has kept his promise. We serve the God who could turn the betrayal of Joseph's brothers. I thought of these things that Ray talked about. But just let's think a little bit of how could Joseph, and this was Old Testament, I know, but Joseph probably many times said, how can this turn out to good? But you see, I believe that Joseph was predestined because God knew him from the beginning. God knew him from the beginning. And so when Joseph went through these problems, through his trials, Joseph remained faithful and conquered through what others meant to be evil. God could use Moses' time in the wilderness to train him so he would be better equipped to lead the people out of bondage. David wrote many psalms from which we could receive comfort as a result of his experiences of being pursued by Saul. All these things that David learned more than ever, that it was God to whom he must turn for help. And I say, if we are walking in truth with our Lord Jesus Christ dwelling within us, we will see as we come to those, at first maybe it just throws us. But as time goes on, we see you're working, God, a good. You're going to reach out and touch other people through this. There's no tragedy that God's people cannot overcome and feel good in with the help of their God. You know, we say sometimes when we, and I caution about this, you know, sometimes we come maybe to a funeral or maybe to a bad happening, and we say, well, all things work together for good. That's not the time to say that. That's not the time to say that. Oh, it sounds so holy, and it sounds as if you're so scriptural. And I know I've done that, but I'd like to tell you something. Sometimes like that, the person has to realize and get back into the Word of God. Sure, we can turn their thoughts and minds to the beauty of that is found in the Lord Jesus. But at a time like that, the mind is just blank in trying to get a hold of something like that. And then as God allows that person to get a hold of it, and he leads him back to him, and he can say, well, yes, Lord, I understand. But at the time, sometimes it's not the best. You know, I've made this statement, and you've heard me say it before, but sometimes, especially at a funeral or when there's death, or maybe you go into the hospital where there was a bad happening or so, and we are at loss for words. And so if you're a Christian, you try to think of something in the scriptures, something to help them. And invariably you may turn to this verse. Or you say things out of the top of your head. I remember when Danny, our third son-in-law, died, and we were sitting in the row of the people who were coming through and the viewing, and Mark, my fourth daughter's husband, was sitting beside me. And this man came up and he shook Mark's hand. And I don't know what made him sad. I don't know if he couldn't think of anything or what. But he shook Mark's hand and he said, Mark, you're next in line. You know, we just blurt, and I've done that. I've not said that, but we blurt something out. And I like to caution us a little. When some people go through a real hard one, oh, I want to say this. Mark was up to the task. He just looked up at him and he said, yep, but I'd do it again. I'd do it all over again, I think he said. And so, but sometimes people can't handle that, and we drive them into despair. And so I'd be a little cautious of just taking Romans 8:28 to a funeral and say, well, this is the armor I'm going to give them. It's a beautiful verse, but be careful, because at that time, maybe they can't see that it's for their good. Maybe they can't. And another thing, we must always remember this, that this promise does not apply to everyone. But it's to those that are called and God predestinated in his foreknowledge to be his children in eternity. See, Romans 8 has a lot to talk about glorification. And so the glorification is, he takes us through justification, sanctification, and then glorification. And God is saying, or Paul is saying, he predestinated you to glory, to be glorified. Hallelujah. Brethren and sisters, if you stand in Romans 8, the latter part here, you're going to be glorified. And it's those that God knew that he destinated and predestinated to be glorified. That's why we can have a promise and a hope that is beyond anything in this world. Suffering can help us in many ways that prosperity rarely can. Many ways. They help keep our mind on heaven. I thought of that this morning in Sunday school. And Jake, I'd like to tell you this. I enjoyed your teaching. But I thought about this prosperity, affluence, and how that can hinder. You know, I believe that that hinders a lot more than suffering. I believe it does. Because we get so self-sufficient. And sufferings keep our desire strong as we long to be free from the corruption of sin and go to glory to meet God. It's in those times when our faith needs to be on there. It needs to be that we're one of the ones that are called and our faith is in God and we see these troubles and struggles we're going through and we say, Lord, sometime you're going to take me out of here. Praise the Lord. I'm going to be out of here. That's when we'll be out of here. Therefore, we shouldn't lose heart. Our suffering causes us to strive even more to be able to live with God. 2 Corinthians 4:16 and 18 tells us, therefore, we do not lose heart. Though the outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Do you feel that in your life? Do you feel the inward man being renewed day by day? Though the outward man is perishing. I told you a little bit about my memory. I'm just almost afraid sometimes when I realize how my memory is leaving me. Now, I don't want to make it be, but I can't remember things. And then I realize, sure, this old tent is starting to rot, starting to fall together. But the inner man can be renewed day by day. And that's a glorious thought. Does our affliction work for us or not? You know, in Hebrews it says, our affliction works for us. Does our affliction work for us? Instead of whining and complaining, James tells us to count it all joy. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That's why I said what I did this morning in Sunday school. I have found myself in not seeing this, what I'm preaching this morning, but I have been found myself in saying, hey, that's it. I've had it up to here. That's it. I'm out of here. I don't believe that's right. On my part, I don't believe that's right. I believe God wants to calm me down and sit me down and teach me that he's taking me through these to teach me some lessons. And so many times my stubborn character doesn't want to listen. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. Lacking nothing. We do not go out looking for trials, but when they come, you know, we don't really want to go looking for trials. I remember here in the church some years ago, I made mention in one of my messages that I believe it would be good for us to experience more suffering. Brother came to me after church and he said, if you want to have more suffering, you go to some of the other countries. I don't. That's what he told me. But I was saying it on this basis that through history and through the Bible, you'll find that suffering will bring us closer to God than affluent living will. But it's a hard one for us to learn. We like the affluent living. We don't want to suffer. I don't either. But I want to walk closer with God. And maybe sometimes it takes that. Sometimes it takes that. Good can come even from the death of the faithful. How many times have you read? J.B. Miller wrote this. He died of, or yeah, he, a nurse watched J.P. Miller die of cancer. She wanted to know the source of his hope because she watched this man die. Well, the family could have said, what, why did he have to die? He was a man that was needed. But a nurse became converted because of that, because of him seeing him. The blood of the martyr is the seed of the church, was a saying that was made during the Roman persecution. Many pagans could not understand how Christians were able to face these horrible, terrible forms of death with such calmness. I could tell you story upon story that is written in the Fox's Book of Martyrs and in the Martyr's Mirror of people who were going to death and the glorious joy that they had through this. So they must have taken this verse 28 as an illustration of God's wonderful promises to those because they believed that they were called to eternal life. They were predestined to eternal life because God foreknew their life. And I'm not saying they were predestinated because of their works. They were predestinated because of their faith in God's work. And God had that foreknowledge and took them on through. Hallelujah. And so the fires of suffering that Israel had in through the time that they were traveling removed much of their dross. Even today, God is trying to clean us up through suffering. Sometimes there's other things. Sometimes there's, but I have wondered and I have looked at my own life. And I'm convinced, brethren and sisters, that just having everything given, everything just working out, you know, like I've often made this statement, it seems that whatever that man does just turns out all right. That is not the greatest builder of faith in God. It is not. But it is when we see that God allows us to go through some trials. And he does this to his chosen people. He does this because he uses that as a refinement tool to those that are watching and to the individual himself. One thing that I believe we need to understand about this portion here is that we don't need to live a life, we can live a life free of worry. No, that worry is an eater. And I need to preach to myself. We will live a life of trust in God. It's one thing to claim belief in God's sovereignty, but it's another one to live our lives totally dependent on his love. Totally dependent on his love. I appreciated one of the sisters this morning that mentioned in a testimony about enduring love. 1 Corinthians 13, love endures. You know, when we get all tired of it and we're out of here like we mentioned this morning, it shows we don't have love. But love endures. Now, I'm not saying love is going to endure sin regardless of what. It'll stay in it. No, that's not what I'm saying. But we will not, love will keep us from becoming so frustrated and upset like I have a tendency to do, and I just appreciated that thought. All right, now I'm going to let that, and we're going to say, go down to verse 32. I have a little time yet, but he says, he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Oh, brethren and sisters, I started in the first book of Romans in this series of messages. But if I could, I'd go back again and I'd try again to tell me and all of us what a blessing it is to be found in Christ, having the faith of Christ, having him living in us instead of this. And I when I was in Wisconsin, I preached 3 messages on the difference between being imitating Christ or participating in Christ. There's a difference. And there's many, many people are going through life and all they're doing is imitating Christ. Well, you say, Peter said, or Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Isn't that imitating Christ? You know what? Imitating Christ can be nothing more than a works performance thing. But the living reality of Christ in you is a participating of Christ's crucifixion, of Christ's death and burial, of Christ's resurrection, of Christ in glory. And we need to have that because the other will let us down. We won't be able to imitate Christ because he was far above us. And so instead of that, we need to die. When Jesus Christ went on the cross, he took Abner along and he dealt with him. That is a fact. Therefore, I need to believe it. And that reality comes into my life when that participating of Christ's life becomes something that is glorious and real. We will live a life of submission. We can understand that God does not directly cause all these events in our life. Sure, there's other things that cause them, but God, like he did with Job, allows them to come. Now, I wanted to go on here. He says, delivered us up. How shall we not with him also freely give us all things? How many of you, maybe I shouldn't ask this. Maybe it's. I want you to hear what I'm preaching. And I was out in California preaching at tent meetings out there. And it was sort of a small crowd at times. But you know something? I felt they were just right there with me. And that I'd rather do that than have a big crowd and very few people are interested. I was just a small tent, but I enjoyed it. I enjoyed it. Now, I'd like to say, how many of you remember that I preached a message here at home on 33 and 34? Verse 33 and 34. How many of you remember that? That has been a marvelous verse for me. Why? Because, and I preached it a few different times. He says, who is he that condemneth? Brethren and sisters, some of us go through life and allow the devil to constantly condemn us. And not just the devil. The devil uses his tools on other people. And so they come to you and say, you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. Why? You were out there in the field, you pinched your finger and I heard you and you sounded angry. You're not a Christian. Well, let me ask you this. Who is he that condemneth you? And then he says this. It is Christ that died. His condemning has to stop because Christ died for you and I. And then there's some people that say, well, yeah, I know Christ died for me, but I still don't feel real assured. Well, may I give you another thing? Christ didn't just die, but he rose. Is that enough? That Christ died and arose. Oh, yeah. You see, our faith is justified by his resurrection. If Jesus just died and you hang in that limbo of a dead Savior, you're not better off than a Muslim. You're no better off than Buddhist. But he arose, he said in that verse. It is Christ that died. And I love those two words. Yea, rather. Like there's an emphasis put on that the resurrection is an important part too. And then you say, oh, Christ died and he rose. I can rest in that. But now today I run into problems and something happened and Christ died and rose and now what? Well, listen, your lawyer, your advocate, the one who pleads for you, he's sitting at the right hand of God. And how can somebody condemn you if your attorney sits in the right hand of God? Oh, that to me is so marvelous. You know, I just have one son, and I like when Michael comes like to maybe a leadership seminar or so, and he sits beside me. That feels good. Well, my Savior sits beside God. So who can condemn me? And maybe you still struggle. Maybe you say, well, so he's sitting there. But here's another one. He maketh intercession for you. He doesn't just sit there and say, oh, those people down in the earth, they didn't mind my crucifixion. They don't believe. They don't. No, he doesn't. He says, Father, Father, I know Abner made a bad mistake this morning. Father, I plead for him. Oh, brethren and sisters, how precious. How marvelous. And I have said those four pillars are pillars that I'll rest my faith on. He died, he rose, he sits at the right hand of God, and he makes intercession. That's why I love that verse. Marvelous verse. Let's go on. I want to close this chapter. And now it says, who shall separate us from the love of God? Now don't forget, he's talking Paul is talking about those who God foreknew and called and predestinated. Don't forget that. Now, who shall separate us? Then we can go down through this whole list. Tribulation or distress or persecution or famine. He doesn't say, or a $500,000 home and a brand new Mercedes-Benz. He doesn't say that. He gives all these negative things. He doesn't say a business. He doesn't say, he says, who, what can, because I believe those things, now not to the ones that God foreknew that were going to make it clear unto glory, but I believe those things, those other things, have brought many people to a screaming halt in their life in Christ. I have looked at my life, brethren and sisters. I'm just going to be honest with you. My wife and I were poor. We thought we were poor. We didn't know how we were going to pay some bills. We moved to Bedford County, and our interest rate was at 7% locked in at McVeightown. We came down here. The church asked if we'd move down here, and my interest rates to buy the farm here went from 7% to 14%. And I just couldn't see how we made it. But you know something? We had happy times in Christ. And then the Lord changed some things. We got into the store business, and after a while, we had a little bit of money. We could buy some things. We never really took vacations. I should have maybe, but we didn't. But we could buy something. And I'll tell you something, dearly beloved, you hear me. I am convinced that the more you have, the more you want. Now you say, well, I'm not like Abner. Well, thank God you aren't. But I face that. I face that thing where it starts to gather together and you're just never quite satisfied. Now we sold out. We don't have much money. Yes, we have money coming, but we don't have money, cash. You know why? Because I know it's too easy to put my confidence in that pile I have in the bank. And so I look at these scriptures here. I'm just speaking my life. I don't know where you are. But I look at these scriptures. And he says, who shall separate us? Well, these things here, they won't. He says, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things we are more than conquerors. But I tell you, brethren and sisters, beware of rich living. Beware of money. Beware of all these things that we pile up and the beautiful little things that we have, the furniture and the cars and the trucks and the homes. Let's beware. I'm speaking to myself. Brethren and sisters, they will tear down the love of Jesus in our lives. And I'm going to say this statement. He who he foreknew, he did predestinate. And so if God foreknew you and your life, and he knew at the end of your life you were going to die a faithful, you cannot be lost, because his predestination is never wrong. Do you follow me? His predestination is never wrong. God knows. He did know, he does know, and he will know. And so I stand on that commitment. But be careful, you and I don't know whether you and I are predestinated. God knows, but you and I don't. And so what do? We trust God. And I have had for years had a hard time to tell somebody who believed in eternal security. I had a hard time to tell him when he believed in it to that extent where he just wanted to live for God. I refuse to tell him his doctrine is wrong. Because as long as he believed that he was kept in God and that faith working in his heart wrought holiness and righteousness in his life, praise God. But we get hung up in terminology, thank you, We get hung up in terminology and we start to contradict each other and we start to do this and to do that. I'm going to tell you this, brethren and sisters. It has brought people to the point where they preach the gospel but have no true assurance. And I believe we need that. So walk with God. Trust in Jesus Christ. Rest your heart in Him. And you can have a beautiful assurance. You can walk that way. It's time to close. I'd like to read the last few verses. I love this. For I am persuaded. Have you ever been persuaded about something? I've heard people being persuaded about John Deere tractors being better than International. I was persuaded that a Duramax diesel is a lot better than a Cummins. But let me tell you something. 2-3 weeks ago, I was out in Cheyenne, Wyoming, and I wasn't too sure if I wouldn't have been a lot better off with a Cummins Dodge. So my persuasion wasn't very deep because my Duramax was giving me problems. Now, you're not interested in my truck history. But because of that, I started thinking a little bit, maybe if I had a Cummins, we wouldn't be sitting here. Well, I'm not talking about that type of a persuasion where a little bit thing in life throws you off. But I believe that our persuasion in the blessed promises of Jesus Christ are much stronger. And Paul said, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate me, no, not me, us, from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Next time I preach, Lord willing, if I live, God gives us health, and we have a church left, I'd like to start in chapter 9. Brother James, would you close?